order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, your word is before us. Your word which speaks even in our day. This is not an outdated piece of writing. This book is alive. And we have come this morning, or this evening, Father, to hear the book. We've come to hear the preaching of the book. And so, Father, would you help us? Help us to listen as you speak to us through your word. Help me as the preacher to say nothing that is beyond the scope of this book. Help the listener to hear and obey. And all of this we pray for the sake of the praise of Jesus Christ. Amen. Brian, we will miss you. Folks, imagine that you lived 2,000 years ago and you were a wealthy slave owner. You lived in the nicest house in the neighborhood. What would make you say at the end of a long and full day, what would make you say, that was a great day? What kinds of things would you do in that day? What kinds of things would fill up your day to make you stand back and say, that was a great day? And then if you were to add together 7 of those days, what kind of a week would you have in order to say at the end of a week, that was a great week? And then add 4 of those together such that you had 4 great weeks in a row, what would you have happen 4 weeks in a row for you to stand back and say, now that was a great month? What would you say after years and years? When you come to the end of your life, if you were to say, now that was a great life. You're a wealthy slave owner. What does it look like? Now let's think about yourself. I was to give you a piece of paper and a pen and ask you to write down an answer at the end of a long, full day. What makes you say, that was a great day? and week and month and year and decade and life? If I was to answer that question for myself, this is what I would say. Now, I might bore you to tears to give you the whole day. I will give you half of a day. For me, a great day would start by not being woken up by one of my children in the middle of the night. I was able to wake up feeling pretty well rested. I got my day started off with a great shower. Every item of clothing I owned would already be neatly folded in the cupboard, and I could choose whatever I wanted to wear. Breakfast was waiting on the table while I was getting dressed, probably bacon and eggs. But I wouldn't want to be dogmatic because they would rule out flapjacks and golden syrup. So either of those and I'm good. My son would already be ready, waiting in the car with his school bag packed before I'm getting away from the table. I'd get to work on time without the hassle of traffic or potholes slowing me down. I'd have a steaming cup of hot coffee ready on my desk when I walked into the office. And then I'd have my work colleagues come and tell me what an amazing sermon I preached that previous weekend. Tell me how well I led the singing at our church. I would then, in my graciousness, offer words of encouragement to my fellow pastors, telling them what they needed to do in order to become as great as I was. They would heartily agree with everything I said. I would then walk out of that office into my own office and work hard, uninterrupted by phone calls or WhatsApp messages from other irritating people. And then I would stop for lunch, which wouldn't have to be, as I said earlier, it wouldn't have to be toasted chicken mayonnaise every day. I would want to be flexible in case one of you wanted to take me out for lunch, perhaps Lavender Blue or Spur or Ocean Basket. I would be flexible because I'm good like that. That, friends, would be, for me, a pretty good morning. In summary, a great day for me would look like everyone aligning themselves and looking for ways to serve and advance my kingdom. If I just had everyone treat me as king, that would be a great day. Paul Tripp writes to men like me, writing to pastors. This is what he says. Are we on board here? We're not going anywhere here. Let's just sort this out here quickly, guys. Yeah. Yeah, it's on. you're funny, man. You there? Okay, we're restarting. Okay, let's wait a second. Okay. You're funny, Angus. You good? No? Oh, what are you doing? Are you restarting the whole thing? Okay, I'll read it to you. And of course, there's lots of other quotes by Paul Tripp. We'll get to those in a second. He says this. He says, I don't think you could say more dangerous words than these. I don't think you could pray a more radical prayer. Probably most of us, even in ministry, would hesitate to say these words if we really understood what we were saying. We would at least pause before repeating this prayer if we clearly understood that we were actually inviting upheaval into our lives and ministries. This prayer can't be answered except through the tearing down and rebuilding of many things in our lives. Here are the radical words I am alluding to. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thanks, man. Good job. Friends, can we be honest for a moment? If a great day for us means everything flows smoothly, if that's a great day for me, then I'm happy to go ahead and replace God's name in this with mine. So Nebuchadnezzar prays, "I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now that's sovereignty. Now I want to be happy. I want things to be smooth. I'll just go ahead and replace my own name in there. So this is Mark 4, 35 to 37. "I blessed Mark Dyers and praised and honored him because his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth and the church and the family are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can say to Mark, 'What have you done?'" Anyone like me? Anyone want that? Paul Tripp again. "Your kingdom come is a dangerous prayer, for it means the death of your sovereignty. It means your life and ministry will be shaped by the will of another. It means you will experience the messiness, discomfort, and difficulty of God's refining grace. It means surrendering the center of your universe to the one who alone deserves to be there. It means experiencing the freedom that can only be found when God breaks your bondage to you. It means, finally, living for and ministering for the one glory that is truly glorious, the glory of God. What would make you say, at the end of a long, full day, 'That was a great day'?" Friends, the message I want you to take from tonight is simply this. Jesus didn't give his life for you because he saw your kingdom was worth investing in. He gave his life to free you from your desire to live for your own kingdom and to make you a willing participant in his more glorious kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5, "Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Friends, you need to have this truth always at the front of your mind. Jesus died so that you wouldn't live for yourself. He gave his life to free you from you. God gave his Son so that you wouldn't live for you. And all you need to do then is expand on the argument. "I gave my Son so you wouldn't live for you." Now double click that into all of the lesser arguments. Watch this. God didn't give you your house for the sake of you. He didn't give you the house so that you can advance your own kingdom. You thought that was your house. It's not. He didn't give you the car you drive so that you could live for you. You thought it was your car. It's not your car. He didn't give you the TV you watch so that you could live for you. It's not your TV. He didn't give you the clothes you wear so that you could draw attention to yourself. They aren't your clothes. He didn't give you the education he gave you so you could advance your own kingdom. He gave you the education he gave you so you could advance his kingdom. He didn't give you the ability to play the guitar or the drums or the piano so you could stand up and say to everyone in the building, look at how great a guitarist I am. He gave you the gift of playing and singing so you can turn around and say, look at how great a God he is. Let's bring it closer to home. God didn't give you the kids he gave you so you could turn your kids into slaves to serve your own kingdom. And if we were to be honest, what makes you most upset concerning your kids? Is it when they break the rules of God's kingdom, or is it when they break the rules of your kingdom? You might respond by saying, listen, you know, my kids just aren't buying into God's kingdom. Oh, really? Maybe they're just not buying into the program that you've set up that makes you the happiest parent in the world. Kids, get on board. Friends, that's not why God gave you kids. He gave you those kids, friends, so that you could train them to live for his kingdom. Oh, but that's just too much hard work. It's too much effort. Can't I rather pay someone else to do it for me? Can't I rather palm them off so that someone else will teach them discipline? Can't someone else teach them manners? Can't someone else teach them how to share? Can't they learn how to serve from someone else? Can't someone else teach them about God? Can't someone else teach them how to pray? Because friends, it'll just take too much effort for me to do it, and that doesn't fit with the program of my kingdom. Friends, God didn't give you kids so you could recruit them into the service of your kingdom. Listen, they aren't your kids. God has entrusted them to you for a very short time because he wants you to train them. Let's bring it even closer to home. God didn't give you the spouse he gave you to advance your kingdom. What's the number one criteria people have when they're choosing a spouse? This person makes me happy. We're getting married because we love each other and we make each other happy. Now you might wonder, what's wrong with that? Well, friends, what happens when your spouse stops making you happy? And what happens when you fall out of love as quickly as you fell in love? And your spouse is no longer the person that you can run to for happiness and joy and satisfaction. It starts to take more effort to be together. And now this part of my kingdom, the spouse part of my kingdom, just isn't quite fitting into the program here. It's no longer my happy place to go. And then you might end the relationship and you look back and say, well, she just wasn't the same person that I married. In other words, she's just not getting the agenda. She's lost sight of the program. She's not living for my kingdom anymore. Friends, God hasn't given you a spouse in order to advance your kingdom. He's given you a spouse in order to advance his kingdom. Friends, what I think we've lost sight of in our day is the fact that there is a hierarchy in the kingdom of God. God's kingdom comes first. Jesus didn't save you in order to make you, Paul Tripp's words, he didn't save you in order to make you the fourth member of the Trinity. The Trinity has three seats and they're all occupied. Again, Paul Tripp writing to pastors. This is for me, guys. This is what I'm reading. This is what I'm learning. God will not abandon his kingdom for yours. He will not offer up his throne to you. He will not give you the glory that is his due. His kingdom and his glory are the hope of your ministry and the church. And when I forget my place and quest in some way for God's position, I place my ministry and the church that I've been called to serve in danger. Now, friends, that's not just for pastors, that's for parents, that's for spouses, that's for single people. You might be wondering, what in the world does all of that have to do with the book of Philemon? Some background. Philemon was a wealthy slave owner. He lived in a little place called Colossae, which, if you can see it on the map, all the way down here is Jerusalem. Up this way around the coast is a place called Ephesus, and there is a little place called Colossae. That little thing is blown up over there. So Ephesus is right here on the coast, and there's Laodicea, and there is Colossae. He lived, we understand, there. Paul is writing this letter from a place called Rome, which is all the way over there, which will become important later on in the book of Philemon. If you were in the position of owning slaves, you were extremely wealthy. You had one of the nicest houses in town. Apart from maybe a drought, you never lacked anything. People catered to your needs. In fact, you actually owned people. You owned them, and the very reason for their existence was living to advance your own kingdom. Their whole reason for living. Imagine you lived 2,000 years ago and you were a wealthy slave owner, and at the end of a day, you got to look back over the day and say, that was a good day. Imagine. But friends, not everything was hunky-dory in Philemon's house. You see, what happened to this wealthy slave owner was Jesus Christ invaded. Jesus Christ reached down and saved him. Jesus Christ opened his blind eyes. And now Philemon has a choice. He can either continue living for his own kingdom and be disobedient, or he could put to death his own kingdom and live for the only real kingdom there is, the kingdom of God. And friends, from the very first verse of this letter, Paul begins to help us frame what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. This is what it means to live for the kingdom of God. This letter is a call to discipleship. And so this is how the story goes. Philemon had a slave whose name was Onesimus. His name only appears for the first time in verse 10 because Paul wants to try and keep his name from the reader of the letter for a while. This slave named Onesimus had stolen from Philemon and he ran away. That is a serious crime in this day. In fact, it is a very serious crime, second only to the crime of murder. So stealing and running away as a slave is more serious than rape. It's more serious than violent crime. It is almost as serious as murder. And so the system of the day worked like this. If a runaway slave was ever caught, you would make sure that the rest of his miserable life was filled with punishment or immediate death. They would take a runaway slave, they would put a burning hot iron in the they would take a burning hot fire iron out of the fire, and they would brand the slave on his face. You're a runaway slave, and everyone must know that. Or they just killed him on the spot. That is the system of the day. That's how the slave owners stayed on top. And that's how they kept the slaves underneath. Slaves must know their place. Now, what's happening in this letter, friends, is Paul writes from Rome to Philemon, all the way over in Colossae. Notice verse 17. In verse 17, you get to the crux of the letter. If you consider me a partner, welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. Wow. Welcome back the runaway slave. Like you would welcome me. Now, friends, that would have caused some problems for Philemon. If he takes this runaway slave back, what would the other slaves think if he just forgives like that? If he just welcomes him back, what will the other slave owners think? Wouldn't they just get annoyed with Philemon and say, dude, don't you understand? We have a system here. And if you just start forgiving slaves, then my slaves are going to rebel and they're going to expect the same thing from me. It would have just been easier for Philemon to just kill Onesimus on the spot. Much more convenient. Not to mention that forgiving always costs someone. Forgiving always costs someone. So Paul says, verse 18, verse 19, if he's done anything to you, what does he say? Verse 18, if he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Because he knows that this is costly. Could Philemon just overlook the crime? What about the fact that Onesimus the slave was doing a job and then he ran away and now the job gets undone? That means a loss of income for Philemon. Probably have to find a new slave, train him up, which is time and money. And now he's back and I'm going to just forgive him. I'm going to just forget all that. Who's going to pay? So Paul writes, and he's going to ask Philemon to just overlook it. Now, if you are the Apostle Paul, this is a tough assignment. How are you going to do that? How are you going to convince someone to part ways with their money? How are you going to convince someone to go against the normal, basic, sensible, legal system of the day? The whole world is saying, kill the slave. Paul says, welcome the slave. The whole world says, make him pay. Paul is saying, don't make him pay. How are you going to convince someone to do that? You've got to see, friends, that being a follower of Jesus will make you walk against the culture of the day. The culture around you says, build your own kingdom. Jesus Christ says, put your kingdom to death. How is Philemon ever going to do that? How are you going to get a wealthy slave owner to be generous? How do you get wealthy slave owners to set aside their own kingdom for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus? And Paul's strategy, friends, is astounding. Notice verse 8. Notice that he doesn't demand this. He's not pulling out the apostle card, laying it down and saying, this is what you need to do. Notice verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold to order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. Fascinating. Notice verse 10. He's gonna bring it back to Jesus Christ. I appeal to you. Notice, I don't command, I don't demand. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. What he means there is, Onesimus has become a Christian. He's become a Christian. He's going to appeal to Philemon because of Jesus Christ, on the basis of love, on the basis of the fact that this guy is now my spiritual son. I want you to receive him back. Notice verse 19. Notice 19. Paul's going to refer to Jesus again. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. What's that all about? Well, this is what it means. Philemon became a Christian because of the ministry of Paul. Philemon would still be living for his own kingdom. He would still be on his way to hell, but the apostle Paul ministered and he was converted. And so Paul can say, I'm appealing to you. I will pay, not to mention that you owe me your very self. He's going to bring it back to Christ. He's going to bring it back to Jesus. Paul points to the cross of Jesus and he says to Philemon, will you take him back? I'm not demanding anything from you. I'm asking, because of the cross of Jesus, will you take him back? He's not demanding legalism. He's not demanding outward obedience. He's asking for a moving of his heart in joyful submission. Yes, I'll take him back because my heart is moved to do that. That's what Paul wants. Where would Philemon get the strength to do that? Notice verse 25. Paul prays at the end of a very hard letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. If you're going to get this right, if you're going to go against the culture of the day, if you're going to take back a runaway slave, you're going to need grace. Now, friends, some of you are just like Philemon. Some of you, friends, come here faithfully. You're here weekly. You're doing what this guy does. Paul speaks about how he refreshes the hearts of the saints. Notice verse 7. You've refreshed the hearts of the saints. Some of you are just like that. You come here, you refresh us, and then you walk out the door, and Monday through Saturday, you're back to building your own kingdom. And you are yet to ask the tough question, in what ways do I need to see my purpose for being alive, for the advancement of something bigger than myself? In what places do I need to put my own kingdom to death? You're like Philemon. You're not doing anything illegal. It's not a bad thing you're doing. It's just that it's self-focused. Friends, God wants you to be a person characterized by generosity. God wants you to be a person characterized by a bigger kingdom. You're not walking around asking, oh, how much do I have to give? When you're asking instead, how can I best use my life for the sake of the kingdom of God? What do I have that can be useful in God's kingdom? How do you become those kinds of people? I would appeal to you on behalf of Jesus. It's impossible for us to stand and demand from you. I mean, this is what he does. He's not going to demand this guy. He's going to point him to Jesus and say, Jesus died to free you. He died to free you from your own kingdom. Would you not serve him? I want to finish tonight, if I can, just with some thoughts concerning family, because it just seems like that's where we are right now as a church. Notice verse 2. Paul mentions two other people. He's written to Philemon and then to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. We understand, the smart people tell us, that Apphia is Philemon's wife. Archippus is Philemon's son. So, daddy, mommy, and boyki, I'm writing to you, and notice, to the church that meets in your home. It's probably, friends, the church that Paul wrote the letter of Colossians to, the Colossian church. That's the church that meets in Philemon's house. His family. His house. Friends, if you don't see your family as given to you for the sake of the kingdom of King Jesus, then you will see attendance and involvement in the local church as optional. I want you to hear the words of a hero of mine. This man is named Artaxerxes. He's not as well known, I think, as a guy like Paul Tripp, but this guy should be. He says this: we exist for a goal outside of ourselves. My friends, if we believe that our families exist for the glory of God, it means that we will not throw mere token allegiance to the body of Christ, but that we will recognize its priority in the Scriptures and make sure that our families are an integral part of its life. God and His kingdom must never be subservient to our families. Our families must always be subservient to God and His kingdom. Believing this will not hurt your family. Rather, it will elevate its dignity and provide you with the motivation to live out your responsibilities to it. Friends, if you think your family exists for the sake of your kingdom, you'll look at church life as an intrusion, as an interruption. If you fathers don't see your families as existing for God's kingdom, you won't teach your kids the Bible. You'll teach them that getting straight A's in their exams is more important than being present when the Lord's people gather on the Lord's day to hear the word of the Lord declared by the word, by the servant of the Lord. You'll teach them that. You'll teach your sons and your daughters to think that the most important thing of all is choosing a career where you make lots and lots of money. You'll teach your kids to think that living in a safe environment close to mommy and daddy is more important than giving your life in service of others in a country where being a Christian might get you killed. You've seen my two little boys. If you don't know who they are, look for the two cutest boys in the church. Those are mine. I love my two sons. And I need to start praying not only that God would rescue them and draw them to Himself. Yes, salvation. But I need to start praying, Lord, would You send my sons to places where the name of Jesus Christ has never been heard? Because unless my boys go there, who else will go? My boys don't belong to me. My boys don't belong to my wife. The question is, friends, what kind of a family do you have? Are you teaching your family that something else is more important than God? What did Hannah do? What was Hannah thinking when she takes her little boy Samuel to the temple and says, Samuel, I promised you to God. Bye. She left him there. Little boy. What was she thinking? There's a lady who knows that life is more than her little kingdom. She knows that the Lord gave her son for a short time. Friends, you need to see that being a Christian means the end of living for your own kingdom. Now, I'm not saying this because I see faults in you. Friends, I'm saying this because I see faults in me. And I'll share this testimony and then we'll close in prayer, I think. But in my first two years here at Beacon, I sat in a meeting with the other elders, and I was feeling frustrated. I felt almost guilty. At that time, we'd become parents for the first time, and I was spending 4 nights, sometimes 5 nights a week, away from my family. Church executive meetings, Bible studies, band practices, youth ministry, evening services. I spoke to the elders. I said, listen, I'm feeling so guilty about leaving my wife at home to do what in our estimation was the hardest part of the day, the hardest part of parenting, supper time, bath time, bedtime. And I asked the question, do you really think it's right for me to spend 5 nights a week away from my family to do church activities? And I asked the question, what would we say to one of our members who only spent 2 nights a week with his family? What would we say? I thought this is a no-brainer. I thought this is going to be easy. I'm fully expecting the elders to say, well, Mark, that's not good at all. You ought to be at home evenings because you can't sacrifice time with your family for the sake of another church activity. I was expecting them to say that. What will we say to one of our members who spent 2 nights a week with his family? This was the answer they gave me. I would tell that church member to pray and seek the wisdom of God. That's what they told me. I would tell that church member to pray and seek the wisdom of God. Struck me. Still with me 4 years later, however long it's been. I won't lie to you, that wasn't what I was expecting here. You don't pray about this. This is a no-brainer. Friends, what I'm saying is first for me. First, this is for me. You exist for something bigger than yourself, Mark. And I need to hear again and again the words of Jesus Christ. Some things I just wish that Jesus never said. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus said that. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus' mother and brothers came, and they were standing outside, and they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And on and on and on. Jesus said that. Jesus also, friend, taught us to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. We exist for something bigger and greater than our own kingdom, friends. And when we get to the end of that life, we can turn back and say, that was a great day. That was a great life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess that we stumble. Because we've been confused. We've been tricked into thinking that this life is really all about me. We confess our weakness. We confess our sin. We confess our self-centeredness. We've put ourselves in the center of our own universes. We confess that. We acknowledge that freely. And yet the call to discipleship is a call to a bigger kingdom. And here's a disciple in the Word who's called to that. This man, Philemon, who could have lived out his life investing in his own kingdom, and yet, because you saved him, you drew him to a bigger vision, a bigger kingdom. Lord, help us to learn a lesson from this man. Father, we realize that selfish people have lost sight of the cross. Lord, show us again this evening the cross of Jesus Christ, where he gave himself for us so that we would live not for ourselves. Show us the cross, show us his death, show us his resurrection, and change us, I pray. Lord, help us to have right priorities concerning our family, concerning our spouses, concerning our children. We know you want us to love them. Of course you do. But God, help us to have our priorities in order. Give us grace, I pray, to do that. And so, Beacon Baptist Church, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be extremely gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Go and sin no more.